Good morning, everyone. Micah chapter 4 is it's really an amazing chapter. It's filled with hope for the people of God. And before we get into it, I want to make sure that we set the context first, because we need to see the strong contrast between the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of Micah chapter 4. So, during Micah's ministry, the city of Jerusalem grew significantly, both in size and in population. And this happened because people fled from the northern kingdom during the Assyrian invasion. The building projects that were involved with this shift in population are written about in Micah chapter 3. Micah says that the rulers were building Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity in verse 10. And it seems that the government officials were taking advantage of the people as they grew the capital. They were abusing their power. And so in their greed, they exploited the very people that they were supposed to be helping, their own brothers. Micah chapter 3 then goes on to make a connection between the sins of the leaders and then the judgment that would follow, verse 12. Since Jerusalem was built through the mistreatments of the people, that same city will be destroyed. All of their great building projects would be demolished because of their sins. Even the temple, even the house of the Lord on Mount Zion will be destroyed. The visible symbol of God's presence among the people would be leveled. And so on top of all of these other terrible things that were going to happen to the people, this last loss was the worst of all. They would be separated from God's presence. But then we read this in Micah chapter 4. Please turn there to the first four verses. I want to start with those. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain. Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit, each every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. And so following this pronouncement of judgment in chapter 3, we hear this amazing word of hope in chapter 4. Destroy this temple and God will raise it up again. Okay, before we go any further, let's go before God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you now because of what Jesus Christ has done for us as our great high priest. We draw near to your holy presence because your son Jesus has given us access to you. We come boldly knowing that Jesus' blood has cleansed us and that you are glad to meet with us and to hear us. Father, we thank you that you are a God of hope and comfort. We look at this world that we live in and we are filled with despair. We look at our own hearts and we see indwelling sin. We lack faith. We complain. We often seek comfort in things which provide no comfort at all. But when we look to you, when we set our hearts on you, we are filled with joy and hope and consolation. You are the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. We thank you. We thank you, Father, for your word that strengthens us. We thank you for your spirit, which empowers us and helps us. We thank you for your abundant provisions. Father, we thank you that you have given us everything that we need for life and for godliness. We know that our hope extends even beyond this life. We have the hope of eternal life because of you. Thank you. We deserve none of it, and yet we have received so much from you. Father, we ask that you would have pity on those who are suffering in our body. We boldly ask that you would heal our sisters Angela Gray and Carrie Bray. We are your children, asking our Abba to give us good things. We trust you. We give you praise. We give you glory in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Micah chapter 4. Let's go back to the first two verses. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Well, Micah here writes about the latter days, and we need to be very careful in interpreting this phrase. A lot of popular Christian writings would have you think that this phrase refers to a very small and specific point of time in the future, the time right before the second coming of Jesus Christ. But if you study this expression and others like it, you'll see that it's not always quite that specific. It refers to the future, for sure, but the phrase covers much more ground than just that very last stretch of time immediately preceding the return of Christ. As an example, listen to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And so the author of Hebrews, around 2,000 years ago, placed himself and his audience in the last days. He rightly saw himself as living during a time of fulfillment. And we should see the exact same thing today. I mean, the ancient prophecies that were written thousands of years ago about the kingdom of God are still being fulfilled. They're even coming to pass now. And so without getting too specific yet, we can safely say this. God showed Micah something that would take place after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple predicted back in chapter 3. As we continue to look at the passage together, we can try to get a bit more specific as to the time of fulfillment. Okay, moving along in the verse. We read that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the highest of the mountains. Now, some interpreters see this as a physical reality, that is, Mount Zion will become literally taller than Mount Everest, and the Lord is certainly capable of making that happen. Most see it as a theological reality. One day, all the people of the world will recognize the supremacy of Israel's God. He will finally be seen as the one God who is exalted above everything else. All the various religions of the world will be seen in light of Yahweh, high and lifted up, and the gods of the nations will be counted as nothing. Next, Micah describes a pilgrimage to this latter day temple. Now, in and of itself, that's really not too surprising. That's not too shocking. The law required the men of Israel to come to the temple to worship throughout the year. Deuteronomy 16:16 says this. 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. Now, here's the shocking thing about this particular prediction. The pilgrimage is carried out here by the peoples and the nations. In other words, it is Gentiles who are entering into the worship of God. And they come here to be taught by God, which is one of the promises of the new covenant. They come to be taught by God that they might walk in his ways. Those who were once alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, who had no hope and were without God in the world, will come near to God. And so God showed Micah that in the future there would be disciples from all over the world who would gather together to worship the one true God. And there's something else we should take notice of in this prediction. The description here contains two directions or two movements. The people are flowing up to the temple, and the law is going forth out from Zion. Revelation, then, is not just confined to this latter-day Jerusalem. Rather, the word of the Lord spreads from it and out to the world. Okay, verses 3 and 4. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. In the future, Yahweh will judge the peoples and decide disputes among the nations. In other words, God's work will be to bring peace between the various Gentile nations that come together to worship him as the one true God. Micah expands on this picture. He says that weapons will be turned into farming tools. Weapons into farming tools because there will no longer be any need for weapons. In the latter days, war will be eliminated forever. Micah then describes what life will be like. Every man will be under his vine and fig tree, and no one will make him afraid. Now, this language was actually used earlier on in redemptive history. Listen to this description of life under the reign of King Solomon. 1 Kings 4:24 and 25. For he had dominion over all the region of the Euphrates from Tipsa to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates, and he had peace on all sides around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. And so this description recalls living in a time of peace and a time of plenty. It was a life that was filled with joy and satisfaction and no lack of any kind. It was a time characterized by security and contentment. And so here we find that the latter days will be like the glory days under King Solomon, but even better. This will be a permanent condition because Yahweh will reign forever and ever. Okay. So let's think now about the fulfillment of these prophecies. Have these things been fulfilled already, or are we still waiting for them to come to pass? It seems to me that the answer is both. Some of the things written about in these verses have been fulfilled at some level already, yet other things have not been fully realized, and so they're still future for us. This really shouldn't be too surprising, since if you study prophecy, you'll find that the prophets often fuse together the near and the far future in one prophecy. So let's think through these things together. In the course of time, the prophecy of Micah chapter 3 was fulfilled. The city of Jerusalem was attacked and the temple was destroyed. But Micah chapter 4 anticipates a future where Jerusalem and the temple existed. And so it's not surprising to learn that the city and the temple were both rebuilt. We've studied this recently in Ezra and Nehemiah. The temple that Jesus worshiped at in Jerusalem was actually the second rebuilt temple. Now, one of the things that I find so interesting when people work through prophetic literature is the way that their view of end times actually affects the way that they read passages, passages like this, too. For instance, my guess is that if you hold to the premillennial position, the idea that Jesus will rule and reign from the city of Jerusalem for 1,000 years in the future, see Revelation 20, you would look at this prophecy as being fulfilled during that time, during that millennium, after the second coming of Christ. You're looking forward to the nations worshiping at a third rebuilt temple in the future. If you hold to the amillennial position, the idea that the 1,000 years referred to in Revelation 20 is the present rule of Jesus Christ from the throne in heaven, then you will probably see much of this as fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus Christ. When Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman in John 4, he told her, "Believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." With his coming, it's no longer the location that mattered. Rather, it was worshiping God in spirit and in truth through Jesus Christ. Furthermore, representatives from all over the world actually were present on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, and it was from that city that Revelation went out to the whole world through the preaching of the gospel. And Gentiles from all over the world do now worship the one true God. Now, I do not think that I'll be able to settle that debate right now. I don't think I'll be able to settle that debate ever. But I do believe that something very significant gets lost in this debate. Okay, I see people go back and forth on this stuff all the time. I think something really important gets lost here, and I want to make sure that I bring that to the forefront, and I want to ask us to concentrate on this point instead, okay? Consider the teaching of Jesus from John chapter 2. In fact, you know what? I'm just going to have you turn there. Turn to John chapter 2, and we'll read verses 13 through 22. The Gospel of John, chapter 2, starting at verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. And I find this so intriguing. Jesus at the rebuilt temple talks about destroying and rebuilding the temple. Now, the Jews missed his meaning. They thought this was a reference to the building that was constructed out of large stones and timber and precious materials. But Jesus is actually referring to himself. Don't miss it. He is saying that the story of the destruction and rebuilding of the temple is actually about him. It's about him. One important aspect of Israel's history was the construction of the house of God. God dwelt among the people in that building. But in an act of judgment, God destroyed his own dwelling place because of the sins of the people. But because God is gracious and he desires to be among his people, that house was rebuilt. These historical realities Jesus teaches foreshadowed his death and his resurrection. Think about it. Jesus was here. He was God in the flesh. God tabernacled among us in the man Jesus. His body was the temple, the very dwelling place of God on earth. And on the cross, his body was destroyed. He was killed because of the sins of the people. God destroyed his own dwelling place in an act of judgment. Sins had to be paid for, so he died to pay for our sins. And yet, 3 days later, he rose from the dead. That once destroyed temple was raised from the ground, just as he said. So we can discuss our various views on how some of the events of the end times will work out, but please do not miss Jesus in all of this. Our passage is presenting to us in shadow and type the truth that will save your soul if you will only believe it. It teaches the death and the resurrection of the Messiah. None of the commentators wrote about that that I read. I couldn't believe it. Okay, let me say one last thing about the fulfillment of these verses. I think that there are at least some aspects of this prophecy that must be yet future, especially verses 3 and 4. Now, while we have to grant that Jesus Christ has brought peace in principle in his first coming, the peace that's described here will not be fully realized until after his second coming. Jesus himself taught us this. Matthew 24, verses 3 through 8 says this. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains." And so here, Jesus teaches that nations will war against each other right up until his return. So when Micah describes the permanent end of war among the nations, he must be describing a state that will occur after Jesus returns. This passage in Micah, man, it gives us something amazing to look forward to. It should fill us with hope. What we have here is a description of real and lasting peace that we will experience forever in the new creation. Okay, let's go back to Micah chapter 4. Micah 4, and I'll read verse 5. "For all the people walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." Okay, after Micah predicts a future where the nations will come to worship Yahweh, he speaks to his audience about their then present situation. "For now," Micah says, "you do not see the nations, you know, flowing up to the temple. The Gentiles that lived all around them, they were still worshiping all of their false gods." And the temptation back then, I mean, we understand this, right? The temptation back then is the same as it is today. Be like the world. That's always the temptation. But Micah calls upon his audience to live faithfully for Yahweh, despite the way that the world was living all around them, despite the fact that everywhere they looked, everyone was worshiping idols. This prophecy should have encouraged them because it showed them that things will not always be that way. In the latter days, even the Gentiles would recognize the supremacy of Yahweh, and they would worship only him. "Given that day is coming, continue to worship and serve him with your whole life." That was the message. Knowing what God was going to do should have strengthened them in the present to continue to be faithful to God. John McKay put it this way. "The Lord is the one who has all history under his control. The messages he gave his spokesman to deliver could range over the past, the present, and the future. But the information about the future was never given merely to satisfy our human craving to know what tomorrow will bring. It was a message controlled and shaped by the Lord's desire to either warn his people against judgment that would follow if they persisted in their rebellious behavior, or to encourage those who were loyal to him to remain so despite difficulties and catastrophes. By revealing the glory that yet awaited his people on the other side of darkness, he strengthened them to endure steadfastly." We've got to understand the purpose of prophetic literature, what it's designed to do for us. And by way of application, I want to make sure that we are reading and applying the scriptures correctly. That is, we find ourselves actually drawing strength from this book. In times of despair, we must find hope in the Word of God. In moments of weakness and temptation, we can find power from the Word of God. When attacked by Satan, the Word of God is a sword to cut him down. When surrounded by darkness, the Word of God is a light. It tells us about ourselves. It tells us about our God. It tells us how to get to heaven. It tells us how to live now. And it tells us what the future holds for both the wicked and the righteous. The Word of God gives us life and it prepares us to die. God's Word is a never-ending source of encouragement and strength for us. And so I'm asking you to read it, to take it in such a way that you actually draw strength from God's Word. That's what He's designed it to do for us. Okay, let's pick up at verse 6. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnants, and those who are cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Okay, Micah again looks to the future. But this is not a simple repeat of the information that we've already studied. There's a shift that takes place here. In the previous prediction, there was a word of hope that was given specifically about the Gentiles. Those who were once far off will be brought near. This section speaks directly to the people of Judah. The prediction here applies to those that God will drive away. In other words, those that would be taken off into captivity by a foreign power. One day, Micah has shown, God will restore them. Although the judgment of God will whittle them down until there's nothing left but this lame remnant, God will make of them a strong nation. And I love the language that's used here. It says the former dominion shall come. And it says that Yahweh will reign over them. And so from Micah's perspective, he looks forward and he sees, okay, there's going to be an exile, but there's going to be a restoration. And more than that, he looks forward and he says, there's going to be a coming kingdom. Included in that kingdom, according to this prophecy, are believing Gentiles and a remnant of the people of Israel. Micah looked forward to the reign of God, which was international in scope and eternal in duration. This Old Testament hope, it was clearly in mind when Jesus came to our world some 2,000 years ago. Here's how the Gospel of Mark puts it. Mark 1:15 and 16. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the Gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the Gospel." Okay, before I leave this section, I want to read something encouraging that John Calvin wrote about the eternal nature of God's kingdom. Micah does not say that God will reign only for a day or for a brief time, but forever. For if we thought that, after helping us today, God would withdraw tomorrow and leave us in doubt as to when he might help us again, what sort of comfort would that be? Even if God should help us for a season or two, but we should not know about the future, we would still gain nothing. But when God assures us that his assistance will last to the very end, indeed without end, and that in life and death we shall feel his protection and safekeeping, what greater assurance could we want? Verses 9 and 10. Why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Okay, now, there are a number of disputed matters in these verses. For example, how should we understand the word now at the beginning of this section and the beginning of the next section? What did Micah mean by the question, is there no king in you? Was he being sarcastic? And so the answer was yes. Was he thinking of their future in exile when they would have no king? And so the answer is no, there is no king in you. Was he even thinking of a human king, or was he referring to God, the divine king of Israel? Again, there are a number of disputed matters in interpreting these verses. And I suppose we could look into those this morning, and there might be some interest there. But I want to focus on something that in my own studies I just personally found a bit more edifying and encouraging, okay? And if you want to talk about that afterwards, that's fine. Micah here predicts that Judah will go into captivity in Babylon. How encouraging, yes. It actually really is. And here's why I found this so encouraging. At the time that Micah was alive and he was doing his prophetic work, Babylon was not the world power. Assyria was the world power, and they were the ones who were the threat. Babylon was no threat at the time that he was alive, at least not to the people of Israel. They were far, far away. The only way that Micah could have known that is that the people of Judah would end up in captivity in Babylon at this time in history was through divine inspiration. Micah had insight into the future because the same God who controls the future revealed it to him in advance. The Word of God, man, the Word of God is so amazing. Sometimes I think we get too used to this book. This book is amazing. Now, there are always those who will refuse to believe. They'll argue that, you know, that, oh, the text was tampered with after the fact to make it look like this is some kind of supernatural document. But, you know, they don't say that because you can actually go back and look at the textual evidence and then say, oh, yeah, it was totally messed with. That's not the reason why. The reason why they say that is because they will not allow that we worship a God who knows and controls and reveals the future to his prophets in advance. Man, we look at the same book, and to us, we marvel that God was so gracious. He inserted notes about the future so that we would be able to recognize that this is God's book, so that we would know that we can believe it, we can trust it, and we can act on it. And we'll have, we know from this book that we have eternal life. We know we can be right with God. It's so gracious a thing to do for us. Okay, let's wrap this up. Verses 11 through 13. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let her eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to be to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze as some kind of super cow. It's an interesting picture. It's just going to destroy. You shall beat in pieces many peoples and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Here we have yet another prophecy about the nations being gathered together to fight against Israel. This time the people of God will not be taken captive. Instead, they will be strengthened and they will be protected. The nations think that they're coming to attack Israel, but the truth is they don't understand God's real plan. He had actually gathered them together in order to attack them all at once. And I'm inclined to believe that this actually refers to the attack that Sennacherib did against King Hezekiah. You'll remember from 1 Kings 18 and 19 that on that day, 185,000 of the soldiers of Assyria died. It was just a massive, massive slaughter. Now, I want to close just by taking all of these prophecies into account, just a brief recap. God demonstrated that he could defeat the then-present world power Assyria in order to protect his people. He also showed that he could raise up another world power, Babylon, in order to judge his people. And he furthermore showed that in the end, it was his kingdom which would rule over all the nations and bring peace to both Jews and Gentiles. Romans 11:32 presents the same reality with these words. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Amen.